Thanks. Today's April 29th, the year of our Lord 2007. And we're going to talk this morning of a passage of scripture out of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 11. And the story is the story of David and Bathsheba, is the story that we're going to look at in the Bible today and try to learn from that. And it was kind of an interesting phenomenon. I was sitting in my chair and I had my Bible across my legs and I was reading that chapter this week, and I read it through several times trying to figure out what it is the Lord wants me to say. And both times that I was sitting there doing that, my cell phone started singing to me, and I picked it up, and there was young men that called, and they said, "Well, Wilmer, what are you doing?" I said, "Oh, I'm sitting with a Bible across my knees, and I'm reading about David and Bathsheba, and I'm going to do a lesson on that, and I figured it would be a good idea to read the story so I know what to say." And both of the young guys said, "Well, I can tell you the story." And okay, what's that? "A beautiful woman will get you in big trouble." Oh, okay. I don't think that's really the storyline that I'm going to pitch to people, but I realize that is a lot of the storyline that people think of when they think of David and Bathsheba, especially if they're produced by God in a male earth suit. So as you think about this with me, a little review from last week. We were talking about Israel comes to this crescendo, this peak in its history where they have three kings. And if you look on your outline on the back of the bulletin, there's a blank that said, the first king of Israel was King Saul. The second king of Israel, of all of Israel, was King David, is the guy we're going to look at primarily today. And the third king of all Israel was his son Solomon. So we're going to look at these kings, and we'll briefly talk about Solomon, but primarily talk about David. Now, the question is, who is the next king of all Israel? The Lord Jesus will be the next king of all Israel. When Solomon died, there began this downward slide of the children of Israel that continued on to basically our generation. And we'll look at that in a few minutes, but this is the peak, the crescendo, the high point in all of Israel's history. And when Jesus comes back soon, he'll be here soon, he will again be the king of all Israel. Now, David was known as a warrior king in Israel. What stories do you remember about David as a warrior? David and Goliath, we talked about them last week, didn't we? But there were other ones, even as you read your Bible this morning. David, for the last time, went into battle, and he got fatigued, and this great big guy was ready to kill him, and one of his men of honor came and bailed him out. And from that point on, they said, "You aren't going out to war with us anymore. You're getting too old for this kind of stuff. You just can't take it." But we read that today, didn't he? He fought in battle until his generals and his mighty men said, "No, you're more of a liability out there. You know, they'd kill thousands of us to get to you." But he was a warrior king, and he was a tremendous warrior, a great soldier. And I like him because he was an infantryman. When I was in the army, I was in the infantry. And basically, it all gets done by what we call grunts. There are jet jockeys, and there are people that ride in tanks, but when a push comes to shove, it's somebody walking in to that field or somebody kicking down that door on foot that gets it all done. And David was one of those guys. He was a tremendous warrior. David was also known as the greatest king of all Israel. In history and in the Jewish nation, they exalt David above every other king. He was the greatest one. Now, David is also known for an author. What book of the Bible did David pen? Psalms. And it's interesting for you to note, if you want to find Psalms, if you open the Bible to the direct middle, to the heart of it all, that's where Psalms are. When you think about King David, they talk about him as a man after God's own heart. He was a man's man. But he could sing. And he could play an instrument. He was a man's man. He could fight, but he could sing and he could write. And as he pours out his heart in Psalms, it's a good thing for you and I to read and understand that. How many of you got up early enough this morning to read in Samuel his song that he sang? He had this song that he sang, and it's just wonderful. The way, when you read that, the way he talks to the Lord and the way he talks about the Lord this morning in your Old Testament reading, it's phenomenal the perspective that he has on his relationship with God. In our culture, the culture that you and I live in, the perspective of God and how you relate with God is not the same as what David had. Who God is and how you relate to him is different in the year 2007 than David. And I present to you that the way our culture teaches us is incorrect. The way the Church of Jesus Christ in 2007, the way they present your relationship with God is incorrect. And to look at it in its purest sense, look at gentlemen like David who had a heart for God, who are the best examples next to Jesus that you could find. Now, obviously by the story that we're going to look at today in David and Bathsheba, he wasn't flawless. So let's take a look at the girl. What do you know about the girl Bathsheba? What do you know about her? She was a married lady, wasn't she? Beautiful. The first Bible text says that. One evening, David got up from his bed and he walked around the roof of his palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. So in 2 Samuel 11:2, we see that she was a woman who took her bath on the roof. She was extremely physically attractive. And she was a married lady, which is what it says in this. And David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So we know about her that she was an extremely physically attractive girl. She was a married girl. We know who her daddy was. She was well known in that. And she was a married lady. Now, if you look to Matthew chapter 1 verse 5, this section of scripture is Matthew starting his gospel. And then he runs down the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to realize that as you look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it starts in verse 5 like this. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab was the prostitute in Jericho that let the spies be saved. Well, one of the spies actually ends up marrying Rahab the prostitute, and she ends up in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And Boaz followed them. He was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess who was a widow and came to and married this guy. And Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So Bathsheba gets into the genealogy of Jesus, although they don't use her surname. What do you call that for a girl? Is it still a surname even when it's for her name? Her name instead of surname. They don't use her name. They use Uriah's wife. So she ends up in the genealogy of Jesus, and so does David. So I tell you the end of the story before I tell you the story is somehow or another, David and Bathsheba dealt with genuine sin in their life in such a way that God forgave them and allowed them to be in the genealogy of Jesus. Rahab apparently in some way dealt with the sin in her life such that she was allowed to be in there. Ruth was a Moabitess. She was not supposed to be married into the Israeli tribe. She was one of the other tribes, other nations. But somehow she did what was necessary to be redeemed and accepted into this lineage. So for you and I who make mistakes, how many of you, the rest of you other than me, could make mistakes? I did a mathematical error this morning. right? I periodically make mistakes. And some of them are larger and some of them are smaller. But there is a practical way that we can learn from King David how to deal with them such that we could be redeemed and usable to the kingdom. So, the story of David and Bathsheba. Here's the story. King David had moved into Jerusalem. He had set up his palace. He was on a roll. He was doing really well. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go to war, he sent the soldiers off to war, and he stayed in his palace. And he was bored. Couldn't sleep. Wandering around on the roof one night, and happened to look over and see the neighbor's wife taking a bath on the roof. And she was extremely attractive. A couple years ago, when my kids were little, we used to have movie night. This is long enough to go that when I went into the video store, they said, would you like that in beta format or VHS format? Right? So does that date it? CDs were not in existence in this time. For those of you who live in this generation, hasn't always been that you could go get a DVD. I was looking for a movie and I was wandering around looking at the titles and I picked up this VHS format, David and Bathsheba. I said, that's a good Bible story. I'll take that home for movie night. So we make the popcorn, turn on the VHS, and the opening scenes of this movie is a gorgeous, fully nude woman taking a very soapy, sensual bath. And my wife's looking at me and, yeah, Wilbur! And I'm looking for the pause button or the stop button, and I'm looking at this, you know. And as you notice, I'm not always the greatest with the pause buttons and the next slide buttons, you know. Got that thing off and, oh, you know. But that's kind of the scene that David saw when he looked off the roof. Here's this gorgeous woman taking a bath. And he looked at her and he said, who is this? Someone comes, well, that's so-and-so's daughter, and that's one of your soldiers, Uriah the Hittite. That's his wife. And he sends somebody and has her come to the palace. One thing leads to another, and they have an affair. They have an extramarital affair. David's married. He's already got 40 wives. And he takes on somebody else's wife, has a relationship with her, and the next thing the scripture says, she sends him a note saying, I'm pregnant. Which, when you're having an affair, is not the note you want to get from your mistress. And he, So he sends a note to Joab, who's in charge of the army. Send me Uriah the Hittite. Uriah comes to town. He asks Uriah, how's it going? He sends him, has dinner with him, and he says, now you go on down to your house, wash your feet, spend the night with your wife, and tomorrow I'll send you back to war. But Uriah doesn't go home. He's not like soldier boys of today when you get leave, when you get called back for a short term. He went and slept with the servants at the entryway of the king's palace and wouldn't go down to spend the night with his wife. Next morning, they tell David that. He calls him and he says, well, why didn't you go home? And Uriah is an amazing man. He says, the Ark of the Covenant is in the field. Joab, my general, is sleeping on the ground. All of your servants are in the field in battle. Could I go home and sleep with my wife? No, I couldn't do that. I couldn't deny my friends and my generals. So David says, well, stay with me another day and I'll send you back tomorrow. So he does the thing that a lot of people do. He has him in for dinner and he gets him drunk. Thinking, okay, he's wasted. He'll go home and he'll spend the night with his wife and I'm going to get out of this thing. Even when Uriah is obviously drunk, he goes and sleeps at the doorway of the servants and he wouldn't go to his wife because he honored the covenant of the king and the generals in the army so much. David writes a note to Joab, sends it back with Uriah. He literally goes back to the general with his death order in his hands, gives it to Joab. And King David says, put Uriah in the front of the battle where the battle is the worst so he dies. And Joab does. They put him out there in the front lines, a valiant soldier. He fights to his death. David takes his wife, brings her to the palace to live with him. Amazing. She stays there long enough to have the baby. So in time-wise, Joab and the soldiers have left long enough for this baby to be born. So maybe a year they've been out fighting. David gets away with this, apparently. Here's a lesson to learn about David's sin. Sin was progressive. It followed steps. In you and I's life, sin is progressive, consuming, and destructive. Sinful events in your life do not stay at the current level. They always escalate. They always consume. They always deteriorate. They always cost you way more than what you thought. I have never, ever counseled somebody who was involved in deep sin that didn't think it was a good thing when it started. It was a really good thing. When David saw her, that's a really beautiful woman. That's a really good thing. I want to be with that girl. But it's progressive. It moves forward and it always ends up being destructive. Here are five things that I noted. Your first one is idleness. Your first blank is idleness. In the spring when kings go to war, David didn't. Now, that's important for you and I to note, not only if you're a soldier, but in other events. If you discover that in the springtime of the year you find your life in spiritual warfare more intensely than during the winter, it's because in the spring of the year kings go to war. Now, in our culture, is idleness something that our culture looks forward to and exalts? Having nothing to do? Being retired? Having nothing to do? Is that something our culture exalts? Have you ever noticed that when your children have nothing to do, they get bored and get into trouble? Have you ever noticed it? You, when you have nothing to do and you are idle, that you get yourself into trouble. Idleness is exalted in our culture as a god. But it's not a good gig. It's not a good thing. You're better off to be busy about something. Number two, he looked, not just saw her. He looked with her at lust. Now, the reality is that any of us born in a male hirsute, and probably some in a female hirsute, if you saw a beautiful woman taking a bath, it's going to catch your attention, isn't it? But it doesn't mean that you have to look at her and lust after her. A couple years ago, I was working construction, and I was driving a truck home from south of Rock Falls, in through Rock Falls on Route 40. That's a four-lane street, and I had a mature Christian who was I was working with, and he was letting me be the teamster. And as we came into town on that four-lane street, there was a female riding a 10-speed bicycle, or 12 or 15-speed, one of those lean-over-the-handlebars-go-fast type bikes, on the right side of the road in my lane. So it was imperative that I paid attention to a bicycle rider in my lane. Make sense to you? But the longer I looked at this girl in her small exercise pants, and then when I went around her in her exercise top, leaned over those handlebars, I not only watched her go by, but I looked over my shoulder and found myself peering in the rear view mirror. I had saw a lot of what she looked like exercising on the back of that bicycle, and it was very pleasing to the eye. And then I wanted to see what she looked like from the front side, which was very pleasing to the eye. And the senior Christian gentleman sitting in the passenger seat, you just crossed over the line, buddy. I said, what? What? I had to pay attention. She was in my lane. He said, yeah, you had to pay attention to, but you didn't have to look that way. You crossed over the line. I said, did you notice? He says, well, I'm 70-some years of age, and I haven't got to the point where I don't notice yet. But I don't look at her like you looked at her. And I said, doesn't it get easier when you get older? He said, no, it gets worse when you get older. But you got to learn to deal with it, boy. You can't gawk at the girls with lust. David did. It's springtime of the year. Have any of you gentlemen noticed that all of a sudden the sun comes out and all the clothes come off? It's going to happen to you too. But you can't help noticing. But you don't have to look at her like David did with lust. Well, then the third thing it is he did, he took her. He took her to be involved with him in an affair. In our culture, if the richest, most powerful man in the kingdom called you to come to his house, you'd probably go. In that culture, when the king said, come to my house, didn't matter whether you were a man or a woman, you come. And when you read your Old Testament, if you didn't come fast enough, David sent people to kill you. That's what we read this morning in the Bible. She came, and he took her. Now the problem was, David was discontented and prideful with what he had. He had 40 wives. And when we look at Nathan the prophet, God said, if you wanted more, I would have given you more, but it wasn't right for you to take somebody else's. The fourth one, deceit. David tries to deceive Uriah. He deceives Uriah, but it doesn't work. And then the last one is murder. David finally murdered Uriah to cover up his sin. And he thought he had got away with it. Now, Nathan the prophet comes in chapter 12. Nathan the prophet, as you think about him, he is a man of courage. And in that day, God's prophets were the checks and balance system. I would present to you that those of us who preach the gospel and the good news and the truth of God are still a checks and balance system in your life. And when the prophet says you're the man or you're the woman, you should pay serious attention to what the man of God says. Now, Nathan goes in to visit with the king and he says, I got this story to tell you, king. There was a guy who had lots of cattle and lots of sheep. And his neighbor had one cute little ewe sheep that he loved, he nurtured, it played in the house, it even slept in his bed. Well, the rich guy had a friend come, and rather than butchering any of his cattle or any of his sheep, he took and killed the one sheep that the poor one guy had. And David is furious and he says, this guy is going to pay four times for the sin that he did. And Nathan, the prophet, looks at the warrior king of Israel, unparalleled in power and authority, in the eye and says, David, you be the man. You're the man. That's a courageous prophet. Sometimes I don't like being the preacher boy that has to go do that with people. I don't really like that part of my job very well, that I have to go and say, you're the man, you're the woman, you're the one. But Nathan did. Now, God forgave David's sin is your next blank. God forgave David's sin. And we'll look at the scripture passage in just a minute that has it in. But there are consequences for sin after it's forgiven. Consequences is your next blank. Even though God forgave David's sin, there were still consequences that followed because of it that God didn't remove. And that pattern is one that you and I should expect in our life. If I sin grievously, would God forgive me? Sure. But does that mean that He removes all the consequences? No. Not at all. My son has a brand new Harley Davidson. And he allowed my son-in-law to take a ride on it the other day. And my son-in-law says, you're going to let me ride your new Harley? Chris said, yeah, but if you scratch it or crash it, you bought it and you're going to buy me a brand new one. Here's the point, the illustration. Oh, I'll forgive you for wrecking my bike, but somebody's still got to pay. Right? My car is sitting directly beyond the driveway here. If somebody backs out of the driveway and smashes into my white little preacher boy's car, I'll gladly forgive you, but somebody's still got to pay to fix it. Isn't that right? It's the same way with sin. God will forgive you. But you still gotta pay the piper. You still gotta pay the consequences. So, here's 2 Samuel 12. Nathan had told him that story. Then Nathan said, when he said that, David said to the prophet Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. There's the confession that changes everything. When David is confronted with his sin, he publicly confesses, I have sinned against God. Now, did he sin against Uriah? Yeah. Did he sin against Bathsheba? Yeah. Did he sin against the nation of Israel? Yeah. But is that really any importance compared to I sinned against you, Lord, most holy and perfect God? No. When you deal with sin, first and foremost, you must deal with it directly with God. Then Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. So God removes the sin. It's clearly God forgave him, removed his sin. Then look at verse 14. But because of doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show their utter contempt. The son born to you will die. Here's the deal. Did God forgive him for the immorality? Yeah. Did the baby still die? Yeah. And because David said, let there be fourfold in the parable, then there's fourfold that comes to his life. The child dies. 10 of his wives are misused in public. We just read that yesterday in the Old Testament. David runs off. He leaves 10 of his concubines to take care of the palace. And his son comes in and is advised by his advisor, here's how you turn off all of Israel to your father. Put a tent on top of the palace and have sex with his 10 wives in front of everybody, and you'll be a stench in David's eyes. And so Absalom does it. He takes his 10 wives, takes them on top of the palace, and has sex with them under an awning in front of everybody. David comes back, which we just read this morning in the Bible. He takes those 10 ladies and he puts them in a private palace and he cares for them the rest of their lives, but he doesn't have any relationship with them anymore because his son has defiled him. The third thing, there's violence in David's family. There's violence in David's family. His sons rape his daughters. His sons try to kill him. There's violence, and the sword never leaves David's line. When Jesus comes back, he will have a sword. He will have a sword when he comes back. Now, Solomon is the king who lived in peace and prosperity, and Solomon had great wisdom, and he wrote the Song of Songs, the Book of Proverbs, and the Book of Ecclesiastes. They say that his first one, the Song of Songs, is a relationship with his first one of his first wives. Proverbs are in his middle life, and then Ecclesiastes are at the end of his life. Now, what lesson could we learn from prophecy? When God says it will happen, it'll happen. King Solomon, in his life, knew what the Bible said in Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy 17, when God was talking about having kings of Israel, he said, don't have too many horses, don't have too many wives, don't have too many riches. So when you look at the life of Solomon, Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Amorites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. He had 1,000 wives. Now, I don't know how many wives is too many, but it appears that 1,000 is too many. When Nathan came and talked to David, God didn't have a problem with him having 40 wives. And him having Saul's wives as his wives, and said, I would have given you more if you had asked me, and I wouldn't have had a problem with it. But apparently a grand is too many. Now, King Solomon was greater in wisdom and riches than any other king on earth. Solomon was the richest king that ever was. I don't know how much is too much, but Solomon had too much. Solomon had 4,000 horse stalls for horses and chariots. 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also in Jerusalem. So my son and I consistently have this conversation. How much horsepower is enough, whether it's on two wheels or four wheels? And we've come to the conclusion that maybe 1,000 to 1,200 horsepower in a streetcar might be too much. Maybe 1,200 horsepower in a streetcar would be too much. So can you have too much? Yeah. When Marty and I were in the reception room the other day, I was reading in a motorcycle magazine that there are 4 motorcycles that you can buy this year, brand new, all of them 1,000 cc's, and all of them will do greater than 160. All of them will go faster than 160 miles an hour right off the showroom floor. And the question was, how many 165 miles an hour motorcycles do we need? Right? Too much horsepower is too much. It's not a problem with having horsepower if you're going to pull stuff. You want to work. You need horsepower under the hood. But there is a point when too much is too much. And Solomon had too much. Solomon's death starts a decline in the Hebrew nation. Solomon's death was, from there it was progressively to move into servitude, and it ended in May of 1948. When Solomon died, his son divided the kingdom of Israel. 2 tribes stayed with him. 10 tribes went with the other one. And in 200 and some years, those 10 tribes were dispersed into servitude. In about 340 years, Israel was dispersed into servitude, and it was disbanded until May of 1948. In May of 1948, the Israel nation became a viable, independent entity again. But from 587 BC till 1984 AD, they were in servitude. You and I live in a period of time when the reascension of Israel is happening. It happened right before I was born. Some of you are old enough to remember when it happened. 3 years after they became a nation, I became a living human. In my generation, I've watched Israel climb. It will continue to climb until the Lord Jesus comes back, steps his foot on the Mount of Olives, and again is anointed the King of all Israel. And some of us may be around to see that. Some of you young people in the background, you may be alive when the temple was built. So don't pretend like all of this is ancient history and has nothing to do with you, because there is a definite thing that God's prophecy will happen. We see it historically with Solomon. We see it historically with David. We see it historically. We can also see it historically in the future. History is his story, Jesus' story, and he will come back, and we're in a generation that watches that on the upslide. So here's a lesson that we could learn today. First King Saul was known for his humility, but failed God because of his pride, is your blank. Humility was his strong suit, pride was his downfall. David was known for his pure heart, but failed God because of his impurity. So, your blank is pure heart and impure. Solomon was known for his wisdom, but he failed God because of his foolishness. It is just foolish to think you could have that much horsepower, that much money, that many wives, and not get into trouble, isn't it? Can you imagine having 1,200 horsepower in the street and not think you're going to get busted? What do you do with 1,200 horsepower in the street? You push it. You get a 165-mile-an-hour motorcycle. The article that I read in the waiting room says it's going to do one of four things. It's either going to kill you, maim you, get you arrested, or frustrate you because you can't find a road to ride it fast enough. Right? And I would tell you that that's probably the normal progression. Most people who buy one of those rice rockets will end up dead or maimed. Or in jail. Doing 165 plus miles an hour, they don't give you a ticket. They give you handcuffs. You know? It's the same thing. It's foolishness to live like Solomon did. Like David did. It's foolishness. So, here's a lesson you could learn. Protect yourself in the areas that you think you are strong. The strong suit that you have in your life, whatever it is, be careful. That may be where you fall. So we're going to close with God's amazing grace, because it really is God's amazing grace that redeemed, gave David and Bathsheba the forgiveness to allow them to be in the genealogy of Jesus. You can look at it at page 293, and the words will actually pop up here on the slides also.